Thank you, Tanya. Children of the Heavenly Father, right? Great hymn. We are, after all, children, when it comes right down to it anyway. Friends in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The text this morning from John 14 deals with these departing words of Jesus to his disciples. He's preparing them for his ascension into heaven. During the weeks of Easter following the resurrection before ascension, we light that big candle by the font, and then it goes out on Ascension Day, Ascension Sunday, as a reminder that the Lord has gone to be with the Father. And then we light it during baptisms and funerals as a reminder of the promise of his presence. Well, this is a difficult thing to deal with for Christians, and it always has been. Not only the first generation of Christians who had to live with his absence, but for many, many centuries now, we have lived with more of a sense often of God's absence than God's presence. We can speak piously about God's presence, but you and I both know, we all know that in the midst of daily life, there's often far more the experience of absence than doubt, uncertainty. When life becomes chaotic and unpredictable, when there is so much acrimony and disharmony in life, in the world, in our own lives, and the lives around us, it's hard to believe sometimes that this whole Christian God business really means anything in the real world, where it actually counts for something. I certainly have felt that way, and I have to say I do nowadays sometimes. It just seems at times to be too much to bear to believe this, when so much of the evidence runs to the contrary. Maybe you felt that way. I don't know. Well, God is no skeptic, and you know, he has a full understanding of the realities of living in a sinful world and how it is for us to have to live behind the veil. And so when Jesus prepares his disciples, he makes some promises to them. And they're promises, after all. They're not guarantees in the sense that we're going to be able to point to these things always or have proofs or certainties, because that's not how God works. God is largely hidden from us except where he chooses to be known, and that we can talk about, of course, with respect to word and sacrament. But in the business of daily living, the world generally has a sense of the absence of God. And I would offer an illustration here or a little anecdote. Linda and I took a little retreat here a while ago, went down to Balboa Park one day. It was a beautiful Saturday morning. We got there a little late morning. And there on the walkway, if you've been to Balboa Park, you know it's a beautiful setting there, of course. It's Spanish architecture, and it looks like you're in Europe somewhere. And there, right in the middle of this grand walkway, this Las Ramblas that goes right through the middle of the place, was this big tent, as they have various groups that set up activities there during the day. And this big tent, and it said, "Talk to an atheist." And here were half a dozen guys sitting back there, smirking and smiling, inviting passersby to come and hear about the glories of believing in nothing. Well, I stood and watched them for a few minutes from kind of behind the scenes. They were animated, energized, smiling, engaging. And to look at these people, you would assume for all the world, there is no God. And it's something to rejoice in. And the one guy was saying, you could hear him, you know, come and have an appointment with reality. Because the reality is there is no God. You know it, and so does everybody else. Just quit pretending. Walking around with this myth in your head, you see. Now, why anybody would want to go out there on a perfectly nice Saturday morning and try to sell this stuff to people is really kind of interesting, isn't it? You must believe it awfully strongly. I guess there is a kind of faith there, but you see, it's serious business, because the fact of the matter is that is how much of the world believes today, in the West especially. Atheism is on the march because it has sensed a moment when people are weak in faith and have lost some resolve. This is what the Islamic world senses about the West. You know, we have real problems with the Islamic religion and the way they conduct themselves with regard to some of the things that some of them do. But they do at least acknowledge God. I mean, you can talk to them about God. But what do you do with the secular Westerner, your neighbor, your relative, your business associate, your neighbor, who, your children, your myth believers? What's the world a big Disneyland to you? Well, this is how people think. Now, maybe in the confines of the little huddle we've got, that stuff doesn't show up too often, but believe me, it's out there, and it's out there in spades. God knows this. Jesus knew this. Much of the Roman aristocracy were practical atheists. They didn't believe in anything. The religions of ancient Rome were largely political entities. They were designed to advance political purposes within the civic life of the people. But many of the upper class and educated Romans didn't believe in God for a minute. And of course, godlessness also appears in other forms too, in the way people live as if there is no God, even if they tip their hats to him in some form or another. Well, I mean, this is the world Jesus is abandoning his people to, at least on the surface. He's leaving. He's cutting them loose, it looks like, as he's apparently, and at least to all appearances, cut us loose into this world. And so he makes promises. And the first thing he says, there's three of them here, emphasized. The first thing he says is, we will come, that is the Father and I will come and make our home with them. Our home. Now it's one thing to go visiting. It's quite another thing to go home. When you go home, you go to a place where you're invested. You go to a place that you care about. You go to a place where you want to create an environment of security and safety, of nurture, of love, encouragement, strength, compassion. That's what home is, at least that's what a good home is. Well, Jesus says, when the Father and I come in the Spirit, when we return to you, we're coming for those reasons. This is not going to be a visit. We're coming to stay. Okay, that's the first promise. We're coming to make a home with you. Well, that's not too bad. God has come among us in Christ to make a home. From the first chapter of John's Gospel, we heard the words sometime back of how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Only a very few asked for him to come among the people of Israel, were expecting him to come. And when he did come, as John points out, no one wanted him. It turned out that the Word that showed up wasn't the Word that people really wanted very much. They love the darkness more than the light. So apparently when God makes a promise to set up a home, it's not dependent on us. It's a promise that he will keep. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. That's where it starts, see? That's where it starts. And as our lives meander through this chaotic existence of ours here. This is something that the Christian church needs both to remember for itself and to proclaim, to tell. We spoke here not long ago of entering into the rhetoric of, you know, the sky is falling, and how so many of us do that with our friends and neighbors and business associates and relatives, and hand-wringing and anxiety and despair about the world. For heaven's sake, is that what Christians have to say? That's not Christian. We say in the face of the chaos, the loneliness, the fear, the anxiety, God has made a home here among a people. And of course, the response would be, surely you don't mean the church. Yes. Of course, we're just so obviously wonderful, who wouldn't want to be a part of us, right? So it has to be the Spirit that engages before anything can be seen. Secondly, Jesus announces the giving of the Holy Spirit. Between the times of his going and the New Jerusalem, which is why this second lesson is there this morning, when all the doubts will be erased and when we will see him face to face, between the times, those times, and this time between the times, we have no other anchor, no other place to go, to lean on, than the presence and the promise of the presence of the Holy Spirit. So Pentecost is coming up in a couple of weeks, and that's the great celebration of God among us and with us in the Spirit. But Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is going to help you remember me. Remember that? He's going to bring to mind everything I've said, remind you of what I've done. And one of the ways the Holy Spirit has done that is by inspiring those who wrote the scriptures and inspiring the church to collect those documents, to keep them in front of us. Are you reading them? Other words become more important, more engaging, more popular than the Word of God? Family words, business words, financial words, entertainment words, avocational words. What about God's word that the Holy Spirit has set among us, that the Holy Spirit uses and engages to bring us Jesus Christ? Baptism and the Lord's Supper are also means by which the Holy Spirit is given and comes. A promise of the Spirit in baptism. The renewed giving of the Spirit in the supper as Christ makes his presence known among us. We sing, as we hear the scriptures read just a few minutes ago, we turn from all the falsehoods we have heard to your word. And 7 days is enough out there to hear enough baloney to fill, you know, a baloney factory, right? So we come to hear the true word, the faithful word of God's promise to us. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is coming, is given, and that Spirit comes in the word, promise, from outside of us, not something you have to dig around in yourself to find, to experience, or feelings, or anything like that. It's a word that comes externally and is given so that it need not and will not be tampered with, you see, by faith. The Spirit guides us as we think back over the life of Jesus, what he said and did. And so his story shapes ours. We remember him in that sense. Not only as an example of a human being who loved and gave himself, but most importantly, remember what he did on the cross and through the empty tomb for us. And that those gifts of salvation and new life given now in the Spirit through the Word and Sacrament continue with us, ever present and always renewing and renewed in the power of God's promise. And finally, he gives his own peace to those who he is about to leave. My peace I give, not as the world gives, he said. Well, that's the rub, isn't it? That's the problem with the peace of God, is that it doesn't look like the peace we are always after. You know, peace in our relationships, peace in our finances, peace in our governments, peace in our communities. We're always struggling for peace. You know, everybody wants peace. Give peace a chance, John Lennon said, until a bullet ended his song. It's not the kind of peace that Jesus talks about. It's not the kind of peace that the world knows. The peace that we're after is a kind of cessation of conflict. The peace that Jesus Christ gives is not known by the world because it comes from God. It's the kind of peace that is hidden deeply in the mystery of the Trinity, of those relationships within God himself. This great mystery of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit living together in the unity of this divine mystery. And that peace, Jesus said, I give to you. There is great calm in the heart of God. And there is no calm in the restlessness of the world. Peace the world does not know. In those 40 days following the resurrection, as we talked about with the kids, he promises over and over again, you know, don't be afraid, it's okay, don't be anxious, my peace I give. See? Reinforcing, drumming it into their ears, so that when the time would come, they would know that he kept his word. Well, that was the promise, three parts. And that's for us. It's for us in a time of uncertainty and time of chaos in the world. Everything seems so brittle, fragile, on edge, doesn't it? It's hard to find anyone anywhere that seems to be at peace with themselves. The world doesn't work that way. It's in a battle, a struggle, a spiritual war, as St. Paul called it. There's a pushing and a pulling, a tugging, a fracturing going on within life. It's deeper than our lives and the whole life of the world together. Something that is beyond us. We have no power or control over it. And so as a church, as a community, as a people, it's easy for us at times to succumb, to look around at what's happening within and without and to say, nothing can be done. Save yourself. Every man for himself. Seek your own way. Get what you can. Because the whole thing is going to hell in a handbasket. People are talking like that. It's not Christian, of course. So what do you do when life begins to look hopeless? When life begins to look less than promising? When those who we love are apparently leaving or are taken? How do we respond as Christian people? Well, there's a hymn in the green book here, and I'd like to read a little bit of it here. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows and roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. And Lord, hasten the day when our faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trumpet shall sound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Well, another pious hymn, right? Written by Henry Horatio Spafford, 10 years before he died, 1878 is when he wrote it. He's a rich lawyer from Chicago. He'd sent his wife and four daughters on a trip to Europe. Halfway across the Atlantic, the ship hit another ship and sank, and all four daughters were killed, drowned. The mother survived. On his way to Edinburgh to meet his wife, over the exact spot where the ship had sunk, he wrote this hymn. As the ship sailed over the grave of his daughters, he wrote, "All is well with my soul." That's the peace the world does not know. That's the peace we are called to proclaim. Not to join the chorus of the naysayers and the hand-wringers, and to complain as loudly as they do about, oh, woe is me and woe is the world. If that's all Jesus Christ means to us, we should just close up shop and disperse among them, for we are no better. So I read this hymn once in a while. When it's hard to believe, and it can be, when the powers of the world seem so overwhelming, so bent on breaking into chaotic nonsense life, I read this hymn. And I think about that man on that ship that day, sailing over his daughter's grave, daughters' graves, and writing these beautiful words of peace. That's what Jesus Christ does. He promised, "My peace I leave with you, not as the world leaves." Horatio knew that peace. Do you? Because it is his promise to you and his gift. In your baptism, it was given. And as his people, it is our great joy, privilege, and burden to claim it and to live it in Jesus' name. Amen.